Hebrews begins in a highly unusual manner. For a letter, it's incredibly strange. We've got no names telling us who wrote it. We've got no address line at the start. Instead, I kind of get the idea that this is like a campfire. And there's fire sitting in the middle and everyone's gathered round. And almost as if the preacher turns round and says, long ago, at many times and in many ways. And all of a sudden, everyone's going, tingles up and down their spine. It's like that moment at the beginning of Star Wars, you know, a long time ago in a galaxy far, far away, which is why I took the beginning of Hebrews and turned it into the opening bit. That took me longer than you think, so I'm looking for a lot of appreciation about it. And it's that sort of moment, that tingling running down the spine. Long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers, but now in these last days, He has spoken to us by His Son. And everyone goes, oh, because they're amazed by the good news that this is. Now, what's the writer to the Hebrews doing? He's reaching back and he's saying that the story of God's interaction with His people didn't just begin then. No, it began a long time ago, long ago, at many times. And we can read through the Old Testament and see it time and time again. God comes, God speaks to His people, and God speaks to the prophets. In many ways, and God speaks in many ways. He speaks through a burning bush. He speaks through a donkey telling Balaam not to go where he's going. He speaks in so many different ways and so many different varieties. But now, in these last days, He has spoken to us by His Son. Now, in these four short verses, you'll probably have noticed that it's really dense. And it speaks to us about revelation, about the end times, about creation, the divinity of Jesus, the atoning death of Jesus, His ascension and His status in heaven as the heir of all things and greater than the mightiest of the angelic beings. And needless to say, we're not going to talk about all of that tonight. We're going to narrow our focus down, as I said, to these verses and what they teach us about the ascended Christ and answer the question, and this is our question, why is the ascension important to us? Because it's that moment, isn't it? It's the quizzical moment at the end of the Gospels and at the beginning of Acts, which, if we are honest, baffles us. Some might even say it's a touch embarrassing because it's a little bit beam me up, Scotty, from Star Trek, if you really think about it. He ascends up into the heavens and disappears right in front of their eyes. It's highly unusual. And for a lot of Christians, for a long time, it's been a little bit embarrassing. We don't quite know what to do with it. Surely it would be so much better if Jesus had stayed on earth. Surely then we could always say, of course, my faith is true. Look, Jesus is living over there. You can go and see him anytime you want. It's just going to take a really, 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 really long time because you bet you that the queue to see Jesus is going to be longer than the closing night at Barry's to go on the roller coaster. You take a number and you wait. But my goal tonight is to have you say six words when I'm finished. It is good that Christ ascended. That's what we're going to say to each other, and that's what I want you to say when you leave this place. It is good that Christ ascended. So we're going to have to talk about this in a certain way, and the way that I thought is best to talk about this is that theologians talk about the threefold office of Christ. So Jesus is a prophet, Jesus is a priest, and Jesus is a king. So that's how we're going to look at this, what these four verses, mainly three, talk about in these terms. So Hebrews is a book in its entirety that is devoted to talking about an ascended prophet, an ascended high priest, and an ascended king. So we're going to have a look first at an ascended prophet. Now, Hebrews, as I said, begins with that incredible line. Long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers. And in these last days, He's spoken to us by the prophet par excellence, the prophet that is His Son, the greater prophet than Moses, who was the one to come. Whilst Ezekiel, in his ministry on earth, spoke and tried to portray the glory of God to the people in exile in Babylon, Jesus came and manifested the glory of God. That's why verse 3, if you look down with me, can say, He is the radiance of the glory of God. And if you've heard ever of the word, the Shekinah glory of God, where the glory of God descended into the tabernacle or onto the temple, that is sort of what we're talking about here. It's where John can say at the end of the prologue to the opening of his gospel that we have seen the glory of God. This is what he's saying. What the other prophets could only try to describe to you in Jesus, people have not actually seen. It's like Isaiah, he spoke about the nature of who God is, but Jesus came as the exact imprint of his nature in verse 3. The exact imprint of his nature. He looks exactly like the Father. I look a little bit like my dad, but Jesus is the exact imprint of his Father. Jeremiah described the power of God to a people who would not believe his message, but Jesus came, the one through whom the world was created and the universe was sustained by the word of his power. Jesus comes trumping every single time all the prophets who had ever lined up before him to try and convey a message about who God is, what God is like, what God requires of us, what God is doing in the world. And Jesus comes and he says, he is like me because he is me. Jesus is the fullest and the greatest revelation of God. And now, even true now, in his ascended glory in heaven, he is the person through whom God continually reveals himself to his children. So Jesus is who we look to. Jesus is the one we point to. We sometimes think of Jesus' prophetic ministry only as that sort of three-year space that we have in the Gospels for his earthly ministry, but it's ongoing, and he'll continue to. Even in eternity, when we're dead, buried, and up in heaven with him, he will continue to reveal the majesty and the glory of God, as that is what he does. That role cannot cease. He'll continue to tell his bride in heaven how wonderful the Father is, how glorious he is, the wonderful truths of his power, his glory, his splendor. He'll continue to do that. Jesus is still our teacher. And Jesus is still opening his word to us, which is why we pray to Jesus before we preach. We pray that Jesus, by his Holy Spirit, would open our eyes. So the second thing is, we're going to see he is the ascended priest. Now Jesus, we know from last couple of weeks, Jesus was sent into the world to die on the cross to redeem us, that we might be washed clean, that the dirt and stain of our sins may be taken away, and that we could be purified. Only his coming death and resurrection could do that. Now, you're bound to know what the feeling of being impure is like. It carries that idea of being dirty, of being filthy, as if you could never get yourself clean. Now, in our culture, in our world today, it is not good to go outside dirty. And this is proven by the fact that I went to walk out the door and Lindsay said, turn around, look in the mirror and wash that dirt off your face before you go and preach. It would be highly unacceptable for me to come out here with Sophie's dinner claret on my face. You'd all be wondering how I feed her. We effectively manicure ourselves each and every morning through some strange beauty regimen that begins with a shower and ends with us all having to perfectly coif our hair, those of us who still have it. And we still work our way towards the door, trying to make ourselves as beautiful, as clean, as presentable as possible. Because it just wouldn't do to go to a wedding with the muck on your face from football last night. And there's nothing worse than that moment when you've spoken to someone really important and a friend puts their arm around you and goes, I really hate to tell you this, but you had some spinach in your teeth the whole time. That cuts to the soul of the embarrassment and the mortification that you've just embarrassed yourself in front of somebody really important. And it goes even further in our culture when you think about all the water purifiers that we buy, the air purifiers, everything that we do, the hand sanitizer to get that dirt off your hand that gets rid of 99.99% germs, which makes me worry about the 0.01% superbug that's going to get us all in the end. There is an obsession in our world with trying to get ourselves clean, with trying to get ourselves presentable, with trying to get ourselves ready, with trying to make ourselves look and feel the best. But while these things can only claim to get you 99.999% pure, Jesus came to deal with that which was deeper still. Jesus came to purify us of our sin, that which is deeper, that which we cannot wash off us, that which gets under our skin like stubborn dirt. Jesus came to 100% bring this to an end, to purify you, to make you clean, to make you spotless, that through his death, his sacrifice, we can say we can come out smelling like a newborn. If you look down at the end of verse 3 with me, it says, after making purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. After making purifications for sin, he sat down. And the purification of sins was done by Jesus, the high priest, when he offered himself on the cross for each and every sin of ours. And it's this book and this position of Jesus as a high priest that's meant so much to me personally in my life. The understanding that he is there interceding, praying for me, having washed me clean of all that I've done. Jesus does not sit in heaven twiddling his thumbs, wondering when he's going to come back and take us all to be with him. Jesus is still hard at work, praying, interceding for each and every one of us. A little later in Hebrews, we come across these words, and we read them earlier tonight, but we'll put them back up on the screen. It says, since then, we have a great high priest who passed through the heavens. The idea of passing through the heavens, that's language of the ascension. And Jesus, and by the way, just a little side note, it's always Jesus in the book of Hebrews because he's constantly drawing attention to the fact that Jesus is human, flesh and bone like us, as well as divine, but he's drawing attention to his humanity. And so the idea is that God forever is joined to be one of us, that there is a man in heaven already, that there is a man seated at the right hand of God on high, that there is somebody in heaven who knows us and knows our experience and knows what we've been through, has been tempted in every way that we have, and yet without sin, that we have somebody there who is an advocate, who understands what it means to be human because he is human. That since we have Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession, for we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses. He knows our struggles, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us then, with confidence, not with shyness or timidity, with cap in hand and scuffing our shoes against each other like a child wanting their ball back from the neighbor next door, with confidence, draw near to the throne of grace, not a throne of works, but a throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in the time of need. So what does this mean? What does this passage mean? What does it mean for you to have a high priest in heaven? What does it mean when you go to work tomorrow, or when somebody says something to you, or whenever you're struggling with that temptation, that sin that rears its head every so often? What it means is that when our sins are fresh in our minds, generating fresh accusation and guilt, you remember who you are. You remember what you've done. You remember what you're capable of. You remember all that you have left behind you. When that work of Satan the accuser and his stinging jolts of memory take you down those lanes that you dare not want to go, you need to take them all to the cross and to our ascended high priest. For as we love to sing here, when Satan tempts me to despair and tells me of the guilt within, upward I look and see him there who made an end of all my sin. So the memory of our sin in the sight of Jesus generates gratitude. There by the grace of God go I, that we recognize that unless God had not, if God had not intervened in us, then we would be in a different state altogether. And so instead of focusing in on our sins, we're commanded, we're told, look up to Jesus, look into his face, and in the fullness of his face, everything else is going to fall aside. For we have a faithful high priest in heaven who is pleading and praying for you. And thirdly, we have an ascended king. And Mark Jones, a writer, writes this in his book. And this is very important. I think this struck me to the core when I was writing this sermon. And I think this is incredible to consider. He says, Jesus did not rise from the dead alone. He did not ascend alone. And he does not sit in glory alone. No, he rose, ascended, and sits as the husband of his bride. He took with him into glory all his people upon his breast, so that we are as secure as he is in the heavenly places. I will read that again, because you might lose it somewhere in the middle, but the middle is where I need you to stay. Jesus did not rise from the dead alone. He did not ascend alone, and he does not sit in glory alone. No, he rose, ascended, and sits as the husband of his bride. He took with him into glory all his people upon his breast, so that we are secure as he is in the heavenly places. It's a powerful image to grasp that Jesus, the victor over the grave that he is, strode into heaven bearing us on his shoulders. Or if you prefer this image, it's like a husband taking his wife home after their wedding day and holding her in his arms and carrying her over the threshold and saying, "Darling, we're home. Home at last." Or maybe you prefer the idea of the captain returning victoriously from war and the gates opening up, saying, "Open up the gates, for our captain has returned victorious. And look at all the people he liberated from the enemy coming behind him." Or what of our great shepherd coming in to take his sheep home for the night and put them into safety? And he leads them in, and the sheep follow one by one as he rescues us and takes us into heaven. There's this strange dynamic in the New Testament and in our lives, that tension of the already and the not yet. That already we are seated with Christ in the heavenly places, but also not yet, because we're still living on this earth. That already we can be said, Paul can say, that you are glorified, but not yet, because we are still living on this earth. There is a tension that cannot be resolved while we still have air in our lungs this side of glory, but yet there is a confidence and a wonderful truth that today, in some strange mystery, we are all already ascended and seated with Christ. That's why later in Hebrews, as David read for us earlier, we can read in Hebrews 2:10 that it was fitting that he, for whom and by whom all things exist, in bringing many sons to glory, should make the founder of their salvation perfect through suffering. See, as Christ entered heaven carrying us with him, he publicly displayed his victory over his enemies of Satan, death, hell, and sin. He won the victory. He carries us into heaven with him there and then on his ascension. And what Mark Jones is talking about is this idea of being united to Jesus. What Jesus did happens to us. Jesus died on the cross, so we die to sin because we died with him. Jesus rose from the dead, and so shall we. Jesus is ascended on high, and we are there with him already, because as Paul says in Colossians 3:1-4, if then you have been raised with Christ, and he's strongly hinting to the church that they have been, seek the things that are above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand. Set your minds on the things that are above, not on the things that are on earth. For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you will also appear with him in glory. Your life, by trusting in the work of Jesus on the cross, his purification for sins, your life is hidden with Jesus in heaven. And that word hidden is safe, secure, protected. No man, no demon, no Satan, no circumstance of life, and certainly no sin can rip you out of his hands when he has you in heaven. When I was younger, and I've probably told you this before, I'm walking down the road with Dad, 6-foot-tall, big guy, and I saw someone who was scary coming down the other way. My immediate reaction was to take him by the hand and fall in behind him and hide and tuck myself in. Because if anybody was going to attack me, they were going to come through my dad first. And I was the kid on the playground who said, "My dad could beat up your dad." And it was that kind of thing, because he's a big fella. And I know, even to this day, if I hide behind him, I'm going to be all right. And it's this idea that nobody's going to touch me. Nobody's going to come near me, because he has me safe. I am hidden behind him, and ain't nobody coming near me. There was no chance on earth of somebody getting past my dad, just so there is no chance in hell, no chance on earth, and no chance in heaven of anyone plucking, stealing, or ripping you out of the hands of Jesus that bled and bought you. You are hidden, you are protected, you are safe with Christ on high. So the ascension is good news, because in that moment, your eternal destiny was as secure and certain as ever. You're just waiting for time to catch up. But back to the Ascension moment itself. We talk about what happened at the Ascension. Why is it good news? Why are we talking about this? Why is this an important moment to think about? Well, you think when family members come home at the airport, there's massive cheers, there's celebrations, there's hugging, there's kissing, there's jumping up and down, there's people with flowers. It's a wonderful moment full of joy and happiness. And the effect of those in heaven upon Jesus' return must have been greater. We're told that all of heaven rejoices over one sinner who repents. But what of the triumphant return of the majestic Lord of heaven and earth? Triumphant, exalted, and radiant, successful from his mission, bringing his captives from the enemy with him into heaven. Surely would heaven not have roared, would the thunder of heaven not echoed throughout the earth as the Ascension raised up Jesus into heaven, and in that moment reunited perfectly in the flesh now with his Father in heaven. Would there not have been a much greater resounding celebration? The Puritan John Owen says, "No heart can conceive, much less any tongue express, the glorious reception of the human nature of Christ in heaven." The Son, Jesus, returned home as the victorious one, leading another Puritan to write, "It must have been like a scene from the prodigal son, where the father ran to the son and threw his arms around him and held him close." Psalm 45 is our response to this moment, a psalm of devotion and glorifying in the beauty, majesty, holiness, strength, and power of our Savior, and that we can relish in his love for us as his bride, and our tongue can be like the pen of a ready writer, and that we can join in with this psalm, because this is exactly where the writer to Hebrews goes next. If you look at verse 8, it talks about, "But of the Son, Jesus, he says, 'Your throne, O God, Jesus, is forever and ever. The scepter of uprightness is the scepter of your kingdom. You have loved righteousness and hated wickedness. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness beyond your companions.'" This is the celebration that shook heaven upon the return of the Son, having won the mighty battle on earth. Jesus is then enthroned high above everyone else, as it says in verse 4. "Having become as much superior to angels as the name he has inherited is as much excellent than theirs." Higher than the angels, higher than any man, he is enthroned at the right hand of the majesty on high. 1 Peter 3:22 tells us that Jesus has gone into heaven and is seated at the right hand of God, with angels, authorities, and powers having been subject to him. They are beneath his feet. This is why in verse 2 in front of us, he can be described as the heir of all things. As the eternal Son of God enthroned on high, all things are subject to him. All things are beneath him. He rules and reigns over it all. Adam was to have dominion over the earth, but this exalted king, this second Adam, is to have dominion over heaven and earth as Lord of all creation, being both creator and redeemer of all things. Daniel and chapter 7, verse 13 to 14, is a passage we usually consider about the second coming, but when I read it, it sounds awfully much more like the moment of the Ascension. If you remember the story of the Ascension that's recorded in the Gospels and at the beginning of Luke, you have the disciples standing on the mountaintop looking up into heaven, trying to see where Jesus went. And they see Jesus ascend up in until he's hidden by the clouds. But what if you were to view that exact same event from above? If you were to get heaven's perspective on what was happening, you would get Daniel 7. "I saw in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven there came one like a son of man. And he came to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. And to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. And his dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom one that shall not be destroyed." And so he has sat down like someone who has finished their long day of work. They have sat down, his work of redemption complete, to rule and to reign. And here's where the promise gets bigger and better for us. And here's where I think we might have missed the trick. To the famous, for all the wrong reasons, church in Laodicea, they are given a promise at the end. To the one who overcomes, Every church is given a promise to the one who overcomes, but the one in Laodicea is given a very special one. And this is the one I think is going to clinch how important this is for you. This is what Jesus says to them. To the one who conquers, here is my promise. I will grant him to sit with me on my throne, as I also conquered and sat down with my Father on his throne. You will sit with him on his throne. This is no small promise, like at the end of all time, Jesus is going to say, here's your certificate, pat you on the back and say, well done, old sport, you did incredibly well. We're really glad to have you here. No, Jesus is actually going to say to you, come on up and sit on my knee and sit and rule and reign on my throne with me. That throne with which he rules the world, he's going to say, come on up and sit here with me. Our jaws should drop onto the floor at this promise. The idea that we should be invited anywhere near the throne to begin with is a mystery beyond all comprehension. The idea that we could then boldly approach, come up to the throne and be told that we, if we overcome, can be given a chance to sit there with him. I 24 is one of the best TV shows that's ever been out. It's incredibly dated now, but it's well worth it if you haven't seen it. And when I first watched it, season 5 was on TV, and I remember watching season 3 on DVD at about 3 o'clock in the morning and thinking, just one more episode and I'll go to sleep, I promise. And then at 6 o'clock in the morning realizing, I have a lecture at like 9. This is my first degree, not my theology degree. I want to get that clear. And then I was much more mature for it. And so watching it, I couldn't get over it. Next episode. Is Jack going to be okay? Is everything going to turn out all right? And then I remembered. Season 5's on TV. Of course, Jack's all right. And so Jack ran into the room, and Jack saved everyone. And I went, oh, okay, that's cool, I suppose. And yeah, he got the bad guy. And I put on season 4, and I went, okay, season 4's good. But season 5's just finished. And I read on the news the other day that he signed up to do seasons 7 and 8. And 6, 7, and 8. So I guess Jack's going to be all right for a while now. So I don't have to worry about it. And the stress and the strain and the sleepless nights of watching to make sure that Jack was okay were over. But if you have an idea of eternity, if you have an idea of the Son of God ascended and seated on high, ruling and reigning with all power and all authority, with the ability to hear and to listen to every single one of us pray, to know exactly what it is that we're praying, and yet take those prayers and turn around to the Father and say, Lord, remember Richard today. He needs you, but he's praying for all the wrong things. He needs this and this and this and this. Be near to him. If you have someone who rules and reigns, someone who hears you, and someone who teaches you from his word exactly what you need to know for each and every day, the idea of the panic of what's going to happen next, of where am I going to go, of what am I going to do, of watching Jack Barr run about, you're going to go, okay, it's good, it's interesting, it's a little tense, but I know it's all going to be all right. And that's the idea of the invitation. When it's all done, to you who overcomes, to you who overcomes the lukewarm heart, to you who is there, I'm going to give you the right to come and sit with me on my throne. And this is a promise which needs to sit heavy and realize the depth of what's being offered. But at the same time, what an incredible joy to be told you can come and you can sit right up here with me. How do you finish? It's good that Christ ascended, but if you're ever really in doubt, quote John Calvin. He says, thus, since he, Jesus, has gone up there and is in heaven for us, let us note that we need not fear to be in this world. It is true that we are subject to so much misery, and our condition on this earth is pitiable. But at that, we need neither be astonished nor confine ourselves or confine our attention to ourselves. Thus, we look to our head who is already in heaven and say, although I am weak, there is Jesus Christ, who is powerful enough to make me stand upright. Although I am feeble, there is Jesus Christ, who is my strength. Although I am full of miseries, Jesus Christ is in immortal glory, and what he has will sometime be given to me, and I shall partake of all his benefits. Yes, the devil is called the prince of this world, but what of it? What of it? Jesus Christ holds him in check, for he is king of heaven and earth. There are devils above us in the air who make war against us, but what of it? Jesus Christ rules above, having entire control of the battle. Thus, we need not doubt that he gives us the victory. We are here subject to many changes which may cause us to lose courage. But what of it? The Son of God is our head, who is exempt from all change, and we must then take confidence in him. This is how we must look at his ascension, applying all these benefits of prophet, priest, and king to ourselves and our hope for eternity. Let's pray together.